frogs, gnats, flies, the death of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, 3 days of darkness. Last week in the book of Exodus, we saw God demonstrating His staggering supremacy over Pharaoh in Egypt with 9 horrendous plagues. We look at Pharaoh this evening, we think he's a bit of a slow learner. All Pharaoh has to do is to let God's people go. And yet amazingly, after 9 devastating plagues, he has still not relented. Of course, it's actually nothing to do with him being too slow, but everything to do with him being too proud. His heart is hard, and he continues to refuse to submit to God's will, even in the face of economic disaster. Just imagine the impact of these 9 plagues, just the economy ruined by that. His heart will still not yield. His heart will still not budge for the God of heaven and earth. But now it's time for the 10th, final, climactic plague. A plague that will utterly break the hard heart of Pharaoh. The death of the firstborn. Now there's an awful lot for us in this passage this evening. We have God's warning about the plague. He sends a warning. Then we have God's appointed way of deliverance out of the plague. We have a memorial meal instituted. We have the account of the plague itself. And then we have Egypt, or the Israelites, walking out of Egypt at the end. We're not going to be able to cover everything this evening. But as we're coming to the Lord's table in a fortnight's time, this is all rather helpful and timely, isn't it? So I'm not going to deal very much with the Passover this evening. God willing, we'll look at that next week in preparation for coming to the Lord's table. And then the plan is that around the Lord's table, we'll be coming back to these chapters, and our theme will be, Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. That's the general idea of where we're going. This evening, it's the 10th plague we want to look at, the most dreadful of all the plagues, the death of the firstborn. We have 3 points this evening. We begin firstly with God's word of warning, chapter 11. God's word of warning. So 9 plagues have passed. Moses comes to Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh that at midnight there's going to be another plague. And throughout the whole of Egypt, every firstborn was going to die. From Pharaoh's house to the house of the humblest slave, even to the firstborn of the cattle, they will all die. And Moses tells Pharaoh too that the resulting grief, verse 6, the resulting grief in Egypt would be like nothing ever before. But again, God would make a distinction between Egypt and his people. Israel would be preserved from this plague. And after it, this time, they will walk out of Egypt. They will leave after this plague. And with this word of warning, we read verse 8, Moses walks out. He went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Moses is burning with anger inside. Perhaps he's so angry that it's had to come to this. Perhaps he's so angry at the stubbornness of this wicked Pharaoh. Surely he'll come to his senses, Moses must have thought. After all, he's seen with the first 9 plagues what God can do, and that God doesn't make idle threats. Now, surely Pharaoh will listen by now to whenever there's a threat of death hanging over so many people. Surely he'll consider even the life of his own firstborn. And yet, what do we know? What do we read? Verse 9, Pharaoh will not listen, God says. We look at this, and it seems incredible that in the face of so much sound evidence, Pharaoh will not listen, that he would still rebel against the Lord of heaven and earth. That in the face of so many clear and obvious warnings, that he still thinks he's calling the shots. And yet, isn't he replicated in the lives of so many people around us today? Many of the unbelievers you know, they've heard the warnings of the gospel. Many of them have heard the gospel simply and clearly explained to them. Maybe you've explained it to them yourself. Perhaps some of them, the unbelievers you know, perhaps they've grown up in a Christian family, attending church perhaps. Maybe they've heard these things from their earliest years, and yet they harden their hearts, and they refuse to accept the message of God's word. We mustn't think God's being unreasonable here. It's not as if he hasn't been patient. It's not as if he hasn't been slow to anger. Surely he's exceedingly slow to anger. In Egypt's case, he's been patient for 430 years. He's watched as they oppress his people. He's watched as huge numbers of his people have died at the cruelty of the Egyptian taskmasters. He's watched as so many of their baby boys are drowned in the River Nile. And in many respects, God has been so kind to the Egyptians, sending warning after warning after warning. So Pharaoh, Egypt, they should know that the Lord does not make idle threats. You know what an idle threat is, don't you? I can vividly remember many a car journey with our family growing up. I have five brothers and sisters, as many of you know. You can perhaps imagine it wasn't all happy families on our car journeys. And on more than one occasion, Mum or Dad, they would turn round in their seats and tell us, calm down and behave, or else you'll have to walk home. You'll have to walk home. Now, at first, that worked. But eventually we began to realize they're never going to turf us out at the side of the road. They're never going to follow through on this threat. It was an idle threat. God does not make idle threats. He means precisely what he says. There's no empty words with him. Look at each of the plagues. They happen exactly as he said they would. The judgment was exactly as he said. His warnings in Scripture are so clear. Yet how many people, on hearing them, on reading them, they think, oh, it's just an idle threat. God, he won't really punish the wicked. He won't really condemn me in eternity, in hell, for my sin. He doesn't really mean what he says here. Look here, friends. He means precisely, exactly what he says. And we need to tell people, make it clear to them that God's warnings of judgment are real warnings. They're to be taken seriously. He means what he says. Perhaps some of us here this evening, how has God been warning us? He still warns people today. How has God been warning you? He warns us through our conscience, doesn't he? That little part inside us that knows when we've done wrong, that knows and it jabs at us. He warns us that way. Or he warns through disasters too, doesn't he? Mudslides, volcanoes, earthquakes. Last week, it was the anniversary of the Manchester Arena bombing. Soon it will be the anniversary of the Grenfell Tower disaster.
that tower block that went up in flames. And we should look at those disasters. We should be warned. Our world needs to listen to God's warnings. Perhaps you need to listen to God's warnings. God's word of warning to Pharaoh and to Egypt. Then secondly, we have God's way of deliverance. His way of deliverance. This is chapter 12, 1 to 30. God's way of deliverance, verses 1 to 30. At the beginning of chapter 12, we have God assuring Israel of a fresh start. We often overlook this. We perhaps don't remember this in the account of the plague. But here he tells them that their calendars are going to be turned upside down. That their month they're starting was going to be now be their first month of the year. He says, you're going to be set free, and this is month number one. It's almost as if he's saying, you're going to start afresh. You're going to get a clean slate from now on. Maybe that's something that appeals to you this evening. A fresh start. A clean slate. A new beginning. And that's what God was holding out to the Israelites. But they needed to follow his instructions first. The first thing that they were to do was to offer a sacrifice. Every household had to choose a lamb. And not just any lamb, but a year-old lamb. In other words, a lamb in the prime of its life. It couldn't be sick, and it couldn't be lame. It had to be without blemish. And that a specific date and a specific time, they were all to kill their lambs. So we are to imagine that in thousands of these Israelite homes, at exactly the same time, on the same day, they were all slaughtering their lambs. And God commands them then to take some of the blood from the lamb, to paint it on the sides and the tops of the doorposts. They then had to roast the lamb in the fire, very specific instructions given about what to eat along with it, bitter herbs, bread made without yeast, emphasis on unleavened dough and unleavened bread. There wasn't enough time to allow the yeast to work in the dough. There's even a dress code for this meal. God specifies what they're to wear. They're to dress ready for travel. Their cloaks tucked in their belts, their sandals on their feet, even their walking sticks in their hands. And as God puts it at the end of verse 12, end of verse 11, it is the Lord's Passover. Because that night, at midnight, God was going to bring death upon all the firstborn of the Egyptians. But when he came to the homes of the Israelites, where the blood has been sprinkled over the doorposts, no harm would come to them. It's summed up so well in the middle of verse 13. In the middle of verse 13, it's a little golden gospel nugget in the middle of verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So those are the instructions given to Moses. There's some specifics then given about how to make this Passover meal, an annual meal, memorial meal. And then Moses goes on and passes on the instructions to the Israelites. They all do as Moses says. Verses 29 and 30 describe what happened next. Listen again to verses 29 and 30. This actually happened. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house
where someone was not dead. Just consider the solemnity of that, friends. Now, we're generally accustomed to death being sporadic, very occasional. But here, every home, every family in Egypt, there's someone dead. We just can't imagine the sheer grief here. But the Israelites, they're preserved. How? Well, through the death, through the blood of a lamb. You see, they had a substitute. A lamb without blemish or defect. It dies in the place of their firstborn. In the place of their firstborn. They had a substitute. So important is this event that it's echoed over and over and over again in the Bible, that we're saved through the death and the blood of a substitute, of a lamb. Perhaps the loudest echo, we read it in our call to worship, John the Baptist in John 1:29, when he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, every lamb that was offered up in every Passover pointed forwards to Jesus, the Father's beloved Son, whose life was offered up as the final sacrifice for sins. So over and over in the Bible, you have this great concept of God saving through the provision of a substitute. So a fancy phrase for this that you could show off to your friends with is substitutionary atonement. This is substitutionary atonement. Right here, Israelites saved because of a lamb whose blood is shed. And do you notice, friends, how essential the blood was? You needed the blood to be saved. There was no other way. It was no use saying, we're buddies with Moses and Aaron. We know Moses. We'll be okay. No use saying, well, we're in the general number, the general area of God's people. We'll be all right. No use saying, oh, we've been circumcised. We'll be okay. No, God says you need to have the blood of the Lamb applied to you personally. No use saying, friends, I'm sitting here in church. It's no use saying, I've been baptized. I'm a member. I'm a giver. No use saying, I'm a Calvinist. I keep the Lord's Day. You must have the blood of the Lamb applied to you personally. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you have that, you have everything. If you don't have that, it doesn't matter what you have. At midnight on that night, in all the Egyptian homes, there was wailing. There was weeping. But in all the Israelite homes, there was feasting. In one, there was unbounded sorrow. In the other, there was unbounded joy. In one, there was only terrible judgment and loss and agony. And it could have so easily been otherwise. But in the other, there's safety and there's security. What about you this evening? Have you come to discover the forgiveness that's found only in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God? Have you followed these instructions that we have in God's Word, His way of deliverance? That's what we have here, God's way of deliverance. We thought of His word of warning and His way of deliverance. Then lastly, at the end of our passage, God's works of faithfulness. His works of faithfulness. This is verses 31 to 42. Because the night hasn't ended. The night hasn't ended. Pharaoh, he summons Moses and Aaron once again, verse 31. But he's different now. Pharaoh's different. He urges them to go. He says, yes, take everything you want, just get out of here. It's similar back at the Israelite camp, the Egyptians. They're almost pushing the Israelites out. Just please go. And the Israelites, they don't need another invitation. They're ready to go. Verse 35 tells us that they follow Moses' instructions. They ask for clothes. They ask the Egyptians for jewelry. They end up being given so much that it looks as if they've plundered the Egyptians. You would almost think at the end of verse 36 that they've stolen these things. That's not the case. They were given them all. It's as if the Egyptians, it's as if they would gladly have given them anything just to get rid of these Israelites. Wasn't this one of God's ways of looking after his people, caring for his people, even before they go out on their journey? They don't have great wealth or money to their name. What does God do? I'll give you the gold and silver of the Egyptians. You can go out with that. It should astound us, shouldn't it? As if the Israelites don't have enough already. They're free. They've been passed over. They've been delivered out of Egypt. They're on their way. The gates are open. And now they're laden down with treasure. Isn't there a lovely picture there of the gospel? Isn't that a lovely picture of grace for us? We get more than freedom with Christ. We get more than just forgiveness in the gospel. We get more than just a fresh start. We get given the riches of heaven, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And this is all a fulfillment of what God had promised Israel. He had promised them, even as far back as Exodus 3. Exodus 3, 21 and 22, God promised exactly this. Egyptians giving them all their stuff. Here he is being faithful to his word. They begin to make their journey out of Egypt. We're told there's as many as 600,000 men, plus women and children. So that's maybe as many as 2 to 2.5 million Israelites. 2 to 2.5 million Israelites. A colossal number. Again, it's testimony to God's faithfulness. Remember, God had promised, Genesis 12, to make these people into a great nation. They'd settled in Egypt, a family of 70 people. So they would have easily fitted in the church building here. A family of 70 people, Joseph and co, the land of Egypt. Just they would have well filled the church here. They leave 2.5 million. Well over the population of Northern Ireland. And it's just what God promised. It's just what God promised. And even just notice, seeing how they leave, how long they've spent there. Verse 40, they leave 430 years after entering Egypt. That again is another fulfillment of God's promises. Even the timing. Genesis 15, verse 13 tells us, God speaking to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. How long do they stay in Egypt? 430 years. And they're basically equivalent years. This is God keeping his promises. The timing is just as he said. The circumstances, just as he said. We're being shown here again, he is worth
trusting. He's faithful to His Word. It's as if this is God's way of saying to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I have fulfilled my promises. I keep my word. You can trust me. Do you trust Him this evening, friends? This God who demanded the life of the firstborn of the Egyptians. But what did He do Himself so we might be forgiven? He gave His firstborn. Do you trust Him? The pure, innocent, flawless Son of God, He stepped into the firestorm of God's wrath to take the plague of God's judgment in all its severity, our substitute. Do you trust Him? Have you gone to Jesus and asked Him to take your judgment? And do you believe that that's what He was doing for you as He hung on the cross? Will you not then believe that if God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for you, will He not also with Him graciously give you everything you need? A clean slate, yes. A fresh start, yes. But also your hands and your hearts filled with the treasure of the gospel. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to persecute, to destroy you. Amen.